Thank you, Kendall, for leading us in that song. The faith that we can have in Christ, walking with Him through the Word that He has given to us. Appreciate Carter reading us a passage from Isaiah chapter 20 as well. For you being here, if you're visiting with us, we're certainly happy to have you with us this evening. We're going to be installing another lesson on reasons why you may know the Bible is the Word of God, and I'll explain part 3C here in a moment, but without the Bible, where would our light be or our guide be? And yet, when it comes to the Bible, it must either be the work of man or it must be the work of God. There's no middle ground. It's either one or the other. And so we've been placing reasons why we ought to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And the first lesson in this series, we try to preach on a broad spectrum of topics and Scripture, and so part of that is dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures themselves, evidences for why God exists, things like that. The first lesson was very introductory. We talked about the unity that exists within the Bible writers themselves, and how that harmony is something that should not easily be overlooked. Because you can't hardly find harmony existing within people who even live in the present, let alone people that have been separated by about 1,500 years. When such topics are under discussion, things that are controversial, we see harmony exists between these various writers. We also noted in the second lesson, the scientific foreknowledge of the Scriptures in some areas, what would be known from a microbiological standpoint, also biochemical, space science, earth science. These things, statements are made in Scripture that agrees with these more developed fields of science that we understand today. Yet, we're pretty sure Moses was not a microbiologist. At the same time, he has laws and stipulations that are extremely important for warfare, extremely important for cleanliness, to the degree that we have failed, people have failed afterwards in. It's often in the wars before, wasn't always the violence from soldiers to soldiers, but the disease that often took the numbers. And Moses, of course, had some pretty high hygienic rules. We also, besides that, we also looked at the historical accuracy of the Scripture, and this is where I get 3C for our lesson today, because we're going to continue talking about the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, of the Bible. And it's important, because if the Bible is going to be God's Word, it must be correct when it speaks about time. It must be correct when it speaks about events in time. And in our first lesson, we looked at the flood, the evidence for the flood. The Bible says the world was overwhelmed with water. Both testaments, the Old and the New, teaches a global cataclysmic flood by which one family, Noah, and two of every kind went aboard that vessel. And of course, there were others that had more than two, but we understand what the Scriptures speak. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we noted this ancient prophecy that talks about what unbelievers would say. And what the unbelievers would say in 2 Peter chapter 3 is in verse 3 and 4, excuse me, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The prophecy of what it would center upon, the controversy of what it would center on, is time. The uniformitarian approach in verse 4, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says that's a doctrine of scoffers.
And we understand that, I believe, Charles Lyell, he made popular the uniformitarian approach. And Stephen Jay Gould kind of took that and dusted it off and resubmitted it to whether slow processes over long periods of time to rather now long periods of time with fast, quick processes. But it's still the same thing, long periods of time. And so we noted that the unbelievers of 2 Peter 3 would center a controversy around time and that all things continue in a uniform rate. In the second part of this, we understood why unbelievers would say that. Peter tells us in verse 3, walking according to their own lusts. He tells us in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. There is a willful ignorance here, a willful choice to not believe the truth. And so, excuse me, something in my throat. This prophecy was based upon the hardness of heart to set aside the evidences to not believe. And so they willfully forgot what God has done of old. And so we looked at the evidences for the flood. Yet people willfully forget, they willfully choose to not believe the evidences that scream there was a cataclysmic flood, which destroys the whole uniformitarian process, the whole uniformitarian doctrine. Well, today, we're going to continue with the accuracy of the Scriptures only in other areas, the historical accuracy in other areas. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 20, and I believe there's about 50 references to the nation of the Hittites. And in this chapter 15, frankly, it's one of the eeriest chapters of Scripture, particularly of the Old Testament, where you have Abraham cutting these pieces in two, and these vultures are coming down on these carcasses, and he's driving them away, and then we see him going into a deep sleep, and we see that there is a torch that goes between these pieces to Abraham. And in all of these, as it passes through in verse 17, we read of the Hittites being mentioned along with some other nations as well in verses 19, 20, and 21. And scoffers had told us, they had said, that this nation had never existed, that this is a figment of the imagination. Critics have challenged that the Hittites were never actually a people at all, that they were invented, they were an invention of biblical editors during a supposed lengthy evolution of various books of the Old Testament. Now, this is from G. Frederick Owen's Archaeological Supplement. If you have the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, study Bible, one that I like, you can go and see this on page 2183. In the 1997 edition. And that archaeological supplementary is worth reading. It's worth looking into within that Thompson chain. But the point of the matter is, here's what we see. The Bible mentions something. Scoffers of the 19th century attacked it, and then the evidence emerged that this was in fact a people that once existed. Several ancient Hittite cities were then discovered, along with many written records. Number two, in the person of Sargon that Carter read for us this evening from Isaiah chapter 20, and notice just verse 1 again, in that year, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. We have here that the king of Assyria is called Sargon. He is referred to here as Sargon. And he fought against Ashdod, a city. And so, you know, the Bible, it mentions real people because it's talking about real history. It mentions real people, it mentions real cities, it mentions real battles, it mentions real kings, it mentions real empires that existed at that time. And so it states these things as a matter of fact. Well, critics said,
No such thing. No such king ever lived. There was never a person named Sargon in the Assyrian Empire. He never existed. This is only in Isaiah, only in the mind of Isaiah could somebody like this exist. Well, what happens always happens. It continually repeats itself. Critics attack the Bible only to then have their criticism leveled to the ground. There was his palace was discovered in 1842. Sargon's palace was discovered then. I got this from the Oriental Institute. The city had not been completed when Sargon died in 705 BC. His son and successor, Sennacherib. That's good. This word means something because you read that name a lot in Bible history. Sennacherib. So keep that name in mind as we go through the lesson today. Sennacherib moved the capital to the old established city of Nineveh. Nineveh was not the capital in Sargon's day, but his son moved the capital there. That this Nineveh became the capital about 15 miles to the south of Dershurukin. Appears to have been largely abandoned. And again, this is discoveries at Khorasbad. So, Sargon lived. Critics said he did not live. This statue was found in his palace of a 40-ton statue there, kind of a bullish figure there. And even this event in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, where Sargon attacks Ashdod, even this very event is described in Sargon's palace. So critics say, Isaiah goofed, Isaiah messed up, he confused the names, can't trust your Bible, then the name Sargon appears, then his palace appears, then this very event in Isaiah 20 verse 1 is found in his palace, inscribed on the walls. What should that tell you about attacking the Scriptures? Who's the one that's going to be defeated? Is it the Bible or is it the critic? But let's walk a little further. Notice in that Isaiah 20, verse 1, the name Tartan. Tartan. Now you may have a marginal reference. Commander-in-chief, right? You may have that, Tartan. In some of your Bibles, it may have a marginal reference. Maybe some of them, depending on how old they are, they might say identity unknown, for all I know. But keep in mind this name, Tartan. You know, the Bible talks about names, Tartan, Rabsaris, Rabshakeh, and these are obsolete names. These are obsolete titles. These are not titles that went really beyond the Assyrian Empire. When the Assyrian Empire collapsed, these names soon became forgotten. The Assyrian Empire disappeared from history, beginning in the Battle of Carchemish was really the death blow to that empire. And some of these names that were associated with that empire also began to fade away. Now, the meaning of these words disappeared. And the meaning of these words was they were unknown to the King James Version translators in 1611. They did not know what these names meant. You wouldn't have a clue as to what these names meant. And we're talking about 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, which again is describing a historical conflict between Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now in chapter 18:17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So who are these? What is this Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh? Well, because of the discoveries that have surfaced since then, because the discoveries of writings and etchings such now people pretty much know that Tartan was commander in chief, that Rabsaris was the chief eunuch, and Rabshakeh was the chief of staff. But before, you might read these names and say,
what word is that? That doesn't mean anything. The Bible's just saying weird words that we'll never know. And then all of a sudden they find things unearthed that give the meaning and definition to these terms, to this language that is found in Scripture. The discovery of Assyrian palaces and writings has shed light on these titles. And this is the point.
This is the point. People attack 2 Kings. They attack the book of Isaiah. And they say these books were written not so early. These were written, you know, a long time than what people traditionally would believe that they were written in. A long time afterwards. Hundreds of years later. Certainly Isaiah wasn't written around 600, 700 B.C. But you know what? The fact that these names were used by Isaiah and 2 Kings and that they became obsolete names, proves that these books were written near that time in which those names were used. Why would you be writing obsolete names in an environment in which these names never existed or no one ever knew what they were? But during that time, during that time frame, these men worked and they lived. And so it validates the genuine quality of the prophecies within the book. If these names would go to the Assyrian Empire, which had its death blow in 605, and these names would soon, therefore, later be forgotten, do you really believe that Isaiah was written the time of Christ? Think about the prophecies that he has in his book of Jesus dying and suffering and the rich at his death and being raised again. Those are prophecies that happened before the things ever occurred to the Christ, to the Messiah. So there's a value here that we should appreciate. When we think of the Hezekiah-Sennacherib conflict in 2 Kings chapter 18, we read in verse 7 that the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. We see that Hezekiah came to a point where he rebelled against the authority of Sennacherib. And then we see in verse 13 that it was the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The Bible says he took all the fortified cities. Now, in the context here, there is an exception. There is one exception, and the exception is the city of Jerusalem. He recognized the error, and he paid gold and silver. In chapter 18, verse 14, even though the doors that he himself had overlaid with gold, he had to strip the gold off and give it to Sennacherib as a fee for his rebellion. However, that did not stop Sennacherib. He continued to press on. He would not turn back. And he came and he ridicules not only Egypt, but he ridicules Hezekiah, and he ridicules Hezekiah's God, Jehovah, in the balance of that chapter, 2 Kings 18, 17 through 37. He stands above God, in his view, above the God of Hezekiah. He ridicules them, and he considers that that he is greater than the God of Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah lived at this time. Isaiah chapter 10, he was a contemporary with Hezekiah. And in chapter 10, verse 24, this is what Isaiah said. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. And specifically to those who dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, the indignation will cease, and will as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian, like the rock of Oreb.
Now skip down to verse 32. As of yet, and talking about the king of Assyria, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughters of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. The picture here is Sennacherib will come to Nob. He will come to Nob. Nob is just right beside Jerusalem. He will shake his fist at Jerusalem. But did you see the word there? Did you see the halt that is there? He will remain at Nob that day. He's going to shake his fist there. But that's all he's going to do. He is not going to take the city. There is no explanation as to why, aside from the Bible, there is no explanation as to why Sennacherib could not have taken Jerusalem. He had taken all of the other cities in Judea. He had taken Lachish, which was a very strong city. He had plummeted it. He had taken it. In fact, in his own writings, if you go and you look at that archaeological supplement in this Thompson Chain Bible, he had conquered over 200,000 people and brought them out and led them away, women and children and men. Nothing stood in his way. And he came to Hezekiah's capital with the full brute force of the Assyrian Empire. How could Jerusalem survive that? The Bible gives us the answer that an angel came and slew 185,000 Assyrians, 2 Kings 19:35 and 36. When you lose 185,000 of your men in one night, do you stay around or do you tuck tail and run? And that's what he did. He tucked tail and he ran. He went back home. And in fact, the Bible says that some of his sons came out and actually slew him or rebelled against him, and one of his other sons became king. But this is the explanation that the Scriptures give. Now, when you look at Sennacherib's own writings, and they are preserved in the Taylor Prism, and again, you can read some of that in that Bible. But Hezekiah himself, I shut up in Jerusalem. This is how he's boasting about his success in Judea. When he talks about Jerusalem, he says, Hezekiah himself, I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city. And how did I shut him up? Like a bird in a cage. He describes the defeat of Jerusalem as a bird in the cage, as Hezekiah being a bird in the cage. But the point is, he's still in his cage. He talks about building towers around the city. And notice, to hem him in. He's enclosed so that he can't escape. He raised banks of the earth against the gates so as to prevent his escape. There's no way Hezekiah could get out. But you know what? Unlike all the other cities that Sennacherib talks about, he doesn't say that I have taken Jerusalem, that I have plummeted Jerusalem. He cannot boast that he actually conquered the city. Why? Because he was defeated, not by Hezekiah, not by Hezekiah's men, but by the Lord whom he blasphemed, by the Lord whom he had reproached. And these things are written in a six-sided prism. It was found in his own area. He himself gives testimony, when you take a second look at it, which agrees with what the Bible itself teaches. Folks, the Bible is trustworthy. I like this Psalm 85, verse 11. It's rung true throughout the time, throughout time. People attack the Scriptures and then truth springs up out of the earth. When they dig into the earth, they find archaeological discoveries that validate what the Scripture themselves, what the Scripture itself teaches. And I like that psalm. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. You know, the Bible's accuracy does not fail under true scientific scrutiny. As I mentioned this morning, true religion and true science actually work together. It is actually further confirmed. And often the meaning of the Scriptures is often enhanced by the discoveries that are given or that are found as well. You know, in the
Joseph's Free, Archaeology and the Bible, page 1. He says, archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contrary to known facts. You know why? That's why. This is why when they dig in the dirt, they see confirmation of what was already written. Because prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is trustworthy. This has been proven over and over again. Now, archaeology confirms Bible history. As we just showed this evening with a few samples of obsolete titles of a king that was said to have never lived. Bible got it wrong. Then archaeology shows, no, actually he did live. The capital was changed. That's why when you looked in Nineveh, you didn't see Sargon. But when you looked at the other city, you found him. And so archaeology, it confirms that. It also gives additional detail of customs and meaning of words, like tartan. The meaning of that word now is known because of archaeology, because of what has been unearthed. You know, when you think about that, the custom, you know, there's an interesting little story about Rachel stealing the household idols in Genesis chapter 31, verse 14 through 32. And she kept them with her. And when her father tried to find them, she covered up the truth and said, I don't have them. But archaeology has shown that title deeds were associated with idols and may explain why Rachel stole the household idols from her father when they left. So you wouldn't know that except for some of the customary things that went on during that time that have been preserved in the dirt and found. So it obviously has great value to the Bible student. It also demonstrates Bible prophecies. We could talk, about prophecies from Ezekiel and how those have been shown to be true, from which archaeology has verified. And so, it makes the point. When you think about it, discoveries help vindicate the date of the authors, which further vindicates the prophecies of the authors, doesn't it? Now, when you think about the gospel itself is tied to history. It's tied to time. You cannot separate the gospel from time. When we studied about the flood, we made a big deal about time. Time is a big deal. So it is true with the gospel and history. In Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38, there is a listing of real men from all the way from Joseph all the way down to Adam, the Son of God. This is in the gospel. The gospels start out with real history, real people that really lived, really did things. And it's connected to Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus, people say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in a lot of that Old Testament stuff. But you know what? Again, the gospel is tied to Jesus. In the book of 1 Corinthians, if you could turn your Bibles there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a chapter that is talking about the resurrection. Notice the words that Paul uses in verse 21. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. As the death sentence came through Adam, by which all died, the tree of life is taken away, graves are filled, so also by Christ there will be a resurrection of the dead. You cannot take the Christ without taking the Adam. Adam and Christ are tied together in time and in the gospel. Also in verse 45, notice how Jesus is referred to. He is referred to as the last Adam. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You can't separate the two. They both stand and fall together. If Adam is not real, then Jesus is not real. If Old Testament history is false, then the gospel itself is not trustworthy. They are connected together. If Adam was a figment of an imagination, if he was a fable or a fictitious character, then why not believe Jesus is also fictional? They're tied together. So I don't understand why Bible history is being compromised.
It should be defended by the church. It should be defended by those of us who believe in the gospel. And let me leave you with this one last passage. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And my emphasis is on time. The gospel and time. Notice that it says here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God. In the fullness of time, that is, when the time was ripe, only when the history of planet Earth met with the agreement of the Father in heaven, would Jesus Christ come. In fact, would Jesus Christ be sent. Only when the times in which the prophecies themselves would culminate, would Jesus Himself come in the fullness of the time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. You know, the prophecies born from man's mouth, the pen of the inspired man, the Holy Spirit, there was a time in which they would culminate in. While Christ is the apex of the prophecies, there is also a time that must be held true. You see often when you study the Gospels that Jesus said, it is not yet my time. He knows the time when He would die. And that's how orchestrated it is in the mind of God. That is how fixed that was in His mind. It would not happen through a stoning or being cast over a cliff. It would not happen on Pentecost or the one of the other days of unleavened bread. It would happen on the Passover, a certain Passover, in which the prophecies themselves would agree to. This time was anticipated by Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 10, when he says the time word, until Shiloh comes, until rest comes, until peace comes. This time was anticipated in the 70 weeks of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. This time is referred to also in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul again uses an expression like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, with which He purposed in Himself, now watch it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. God created time, and He's very much in tune with time. We're the ones that are often out of tune with time. God is always in tune with time. When He said, stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power, He knew that it would be exactly 50-day mark from the Passover on the day of Pentecost. He knew that because He's in tune with time. He's working things according to His timetable. And so we see this time element. Fullness of the time had come. God sent forth His Son. And please appreciate this little expression. God sent forth His Son. That is, from heaven Jesus came. Jesus' beginning did not start here on earth. He sent forth His Son. This is attestation to His pre-existence. Prior to His birth, He lived and was sent forth.
Please appreciate these words, born of a woman. You know, that doesn't make sense to say to anyone else. Does it make sense for me to say, so, you know, you were born of a woman, you know that? Duh. When we talk about the President of the United States, Barack Hussein Obama, born of a woman, why would we say that? Of course he's born of a woman. He's a man. We've all been born of a woman. But that's an intimation of something greater and deeper, that he is actually deity who now begins the nature of mankind, who now begins and lives that nature in the flesh, born of a woman. The phrase itself, as it is stated, is a phrase that refers to his deity being understood, as well as the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15, of the prophecy that exists then. And though God, he became man. He subjected himself under the law. Born under the law. He subjected himself under the law. And he became man in the sense that he would subject himself and obey and fulfill the law of Moses. He lived under it, as this passage teaches in verse 5, for a reason, to redeem us, to redeem us, to purchase us. He lived it perfectly. He provided us a pattern on how we ought to live, and he has provided the antidote to sin, and he has provided the payment, the redemption, for those of us who have died in sin. He has extended his grace to save us. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, do you value your time? Do you value time? I honestly don't know how much time you have, nor do you. You've been given today. The Bible calls us, be wise stewards of our time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That's the only time you have, is right now. So, is today the day of your salvation or not? Are you going to continue to put it off and not do what the Lord, your Lord, died at the appropriate time to save you? Will you also abide in His mercy and obey in the appropriate time to serve Him, which is right now? If you're subject to the invitation, would you be baptized tonight? Would you be willing to confess your faith in Christ tonight? Would you be willing to repent of your sins tonight? Do you believe that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the Son of God, born of a woman, to die for you? Do you believe that? If you do, then act upon it in time, right now, today, as together we stand and as we sing.